Well, many years ago when I was new in the ministry, my wife was working in a Christian bookstore, and we were very good friends with the manager. Not only was he my wife's employer, but he also was a good friend. He had given me a book one time and said, "Look, we just got a new book. It's a Christian bookstore." And he said, we just received this new book. Would you read it over and would you tell me what you think?" I said, "Sure." So the title of the book was Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalists by John Shelby Spong. So I'm sure you know a little bit about that. John Shelby Spong does not believe in the authoritative inspired scriptures, and he really just bashed fundamentals in there, even accused Paul of possibly being a homosexual. An incredible book, and I did this study on it, and then I ended up doing a little series on it in my church. But I'm thankful that they did not put that book in their bookstore, the Christian bookstore. But I do think it was at that time that I began to realize that there are movements that are just as energetic, if not more energetic, than ours in regard to false teaching. False teachers are just as much energetic about promoting false teaching as are, I believe, good pastors and good churches. And I think it was really at that time that it kind of clicked to me and go, okay, so this is also part of the ministry. My ministry is primarily expository teaching, but there are times when I'll have to move away from that, I think, to go over various things. And I've done various things over the years. I've done some other book studies. And usually it's got to be something that's taking everybody by storm. Many, many years ago, there was a book by Betty Eady called Embraced by the Light. And Christians were being duped by this. And so we did a book study and we incorporated it with scripture. There are many others that I've done over the past. And then from time to time, I'll take a look at a movement. In the past, we've looked at things like the spiritual warfare movement, the present spiritual warfare movement. We've looked at Christian mysticism. We've looked at the emergent church. We've looked at many of these. But I don't know that any of them have touched my heart as much as this next study does, as just unbelievable of what it is, how it's packaged that you wouldn't necessarily know what it is, and how widespread it is in evangelical Christianity today. So I'm very, very much thankful for you to listen to this, even though it's not expository teaching. I will talk about the scriptures, but I definitely want to guard the church from false teaching. Martin Luther had said, you know, it's not just preaching the scriptures, it's also knowing where the enemy's trying to slip in through the back door and preventing him from slipping in. That's what this study is. You have an outline in your bulletin. It's not the manuscript. If you want the manuscript, I can give it to you. But it's going to be a lot. I didn't hand out the 8 pages of notes that I have. So anyway, when this is all over, if you would like the manuscript from it, I will have it. But in the meantime, I will have just that outline for you. Before we begin, let's just bow in a word of prayer. This is something that I truly want God's truth to be known. I truly want to speak correct words and words that are biblical, words that are consistent with the scriptures. And I don't mean to point anybody out or put anybody down. That's not really what it's about. However, there are some major doctrines here that are being really turned, and I want to point those things out. And in the meantime, I'm going to have to point out some individuals so that we would know. Really, the series is going to be in 3 parts. One, the first one is discernment and contemplative prayer. What is it? And what is discernment? The second part is the origins and individuals that have been promoting this for centuries. Yes, for centuries. And finally, I want to talk about all of the emerging movements, those who have merged into this vehicle. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Father, in your word, in almost every epistle in the New Testament, there is a plea to be on guard for false teaching. So we are not doing anything unbiblical. although, Lord, in the spirit of our day, we aren't really supposed to really talk down upon anyone or bad about anyone because we all have truth. Father, it is your word that tells us that is not the case. Jesus claimed and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. So by coming to you, Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have already set ourselves apart from the thinking of the world. Would you, Father, give us understanding of your word and discernment that we might look at some of these movements and see it's not biblical, it's not right, and it's very, very dangerous. So, Lord, we just commit ourselves to you. I pray that you guard my mind and my lips even as I speak, and I'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin with this introduction. What would you think if you heard the following statements regarding contemplative prayer? You just heard some of these. Here's one. In the Christian tradition, the goal of contemplative practices is, one may say, moral purification and a deeper understanding of the Bible, or a closer intimacy with God or Christ. Might not necessarily hear or see anything wrong with that. Here's another one from Richard Foster. The contemplative tradition, so what's a tradition? It's not necessarily new. It's a tradition. It continually draws us into love for God, reminding us that the Christian life is less like a rule book and more like falling in love. It stresses the value of silence, solitude, and prayer as ways we engage with God's presence. Whether we take a silent walk in the early morning, ride the bus to work, wash dishes while the kids nap, or even take a nap ourselves. So what would you think if you heard a comment like that? And then what would you think if you were to find out that many, many, many Christians, churches, and even evangelical Bible colleges and seminaries are practicing this contemplative prayer? I mean, wow, so many are doing it. Statements like this. You know, maybe it's our pastor that's wrong. Maybe it's not them that's wrong. Well, the Lighthouse Trails Research Project has compiled a list of over 150 Christian colleges that promote contemplative prayer or spiritual formation. There's a lot of buzzwords in here. Spiritual formation, centering prayer, silence, all of these things. You will understand, as we go through this, you will understand all of these buzzwords. I'm not going to read the entire list, but I'm going to read a list of some of the famous Bible colleges and seminaries that you might be familiar with. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, in one way or another, they have been associated with contemplative prayer. Whether they themselves have invited a speaker who brings and talks about contemplative prayer, or they themselves are involved in it on campus and have various groups, or maybe they even have a degree now in spiritual formation. Let me just read some of these to you. There's the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary in Phoenixville, Pennsylvania. Baylor University. Bethel Seminary, San Diego. Biblical Theological Seminary, Hatfield, PA. Biola University. Briarcrest Bible College. Covenant Theological Seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, Fuller Theological Seminary, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, Grace College and Theological Seminary, Winona Lake, Houghton College, Houghton, New York, John Brown University, Lancaster Bible College, which is one of the few colleges that you can now get a degree in spiritual formation. That's where I graduated from. Moody Bible Institute, Oral Roberts University, Reformed Theological Seminary, and Regent College, and Talbot School of Theology. Now, it's kind of hard maybe hearing just some of those things. You may be thinking to yourself, all right, so the verbiage didn't sound all that bad. Or, okay, maybe there were some things in there I wonder about. I'll have to find out what the author really means. And then you think of some of these schools and you think, well, if they're doing some of these things, maybe we're the ones who are misunderstanding it. And they're just kind of being a part of it. You may think that. And that's possible. But I'd like to go through this first before you make up your mind. I just know this, that before we even begin this, we have to have discernment. The church today is lacking discernment. So before I even begin talking to you about contemplative prayer, let me just give you three principles from the Word of God on discernment. Three principles that I'm sure you already know. Three principles that definitely need to be applied by us and by the present day church. So let me give you these principles of discernment. Let me just say this before I have you turn to the scripture. There is no question that your judgment of truth, during certain moments of your life will be a crossroads of discernment. They will be directional for you and your family. They will be directional whether you grow in Christ or whether you don't grow in Christ. Whether you follow a correct way or you start to follow an erroneous way. And it's not just our church, it was the early church, and this is why almost in every epistle there's a warning, and some of them are strong. We're doing 2 Peter right now, which is the strongest admonition against false teaching there is. It's so strong that some would even say, well, 2 Peter shouldn't be among the canon of the New Testament. It shouldn't be considered one of the books. It's so strong. Yes, it is. It is part of the canon, and yes, it is strong. But even John, in his epistle, 1 John chapter 4, would you turn there? 1 John chapter 4 verse 1, he gives his church, he gives his readers some principles of discernment so that they would not fall into false teaching. And all I want us to do is to keep these principles in our minds all the days of our life. That no matter what we hear, from where, even from this pulpit, you begin to ask these questions and principles. The Apostle John gave principles for discernment to his readers for the express purpose that they would not fall into false teaching. Let's read 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and is now already in the world. I dare to say that John, if John were a preacher and a pastor today and were to preach this message, it would not be accepted by the present day church. Present day church doesn't like these kinds of words and doesn't like when you say, well, oh my word, this false teaching is a teaching of Antichrist. That would not go well at all. Well, we're not worried about this present generation. We're not worried. We're worried about what the scriptures say. The first principle then in this passage, very simple one. The first principle of discernment is this. Do not believe every teaching. Do not believe every teaching. Now, the teaching might be true, but it might be false. You have to examine it first. But I think before we even get to the examining stage, I think that we don't even apply principle number one. We just let anything go. You know, I've heard so many comments in the last few years of people listening to other people, and they mention the word God or say something about it, and immediately they say, oh, well, that person's a Christian. They must be a Christian. They said something about God. That does not make you a Christian. And our level of discernment, what it should be, and I know many of you do, what is, oh good, good, you talked about God. We now have a springboard that we can talk a little bit in. and I'm talking and we're listening and we're trying to hear for some things that we can say that they are a Christian definitively. I must say this, it's what a blessing it is sometimes when you do talk with a Christian. And you immediately know, I mean immediately know from the things that they say. I'm not talking about that you'll get some sort of impression or feeling about this. In fact, that's kind of what's a part of this contemplative prayer movement, and I'm going to talk about that in the next coming weeks. So he says, do not believe every spirit. Now, first of all, the word believe. I don't know if you know this, but the word believe is the Greek word pistuo, and it actually means the word persuasion. There is a persuasion to your belief. We are not to just blindly have a leap of faith. It is not a feeling that we're going to have. There is a persuasion. And let me tell you that that persuasion is intellectual. In our day and age, the word intellectual has become unspiritual. If you're intellectual, well, then you're not very spiritual. But if you're very spiritual, well, then you're not too worried about intellectual. That couldn't be farther from the truth. The first thing he says is, do not believe them. Do not be persuaded by them. Don't take a blind leap of faith. Examine it first before you commit yourself there. That's what belief means, committing yourself to someone or something. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are committing ourselves to what? To the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, that He died for our sins and He rose again. That's what we're committing ourselves to. If someone says to you, how do you know you're going to heaven? Or if you were to die tonight, why should God let you into His kingdom? If you say anything other than, I have committed my trust and relied on the Lord Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection for my salvation, if you say anything else, it's the wrong answer. It's the wrong answer. And so he's saying, look, don't be persuaded by anything. Or even if it sounds a little good, just don't allow yourself to be persuaded by it. Examine it. So this is every teaching. Now, what does the word spirit mean? The word spirit is just a synonym for someone who is teaching. And in this case, it's a false prophet. Watch. But do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because, here's why, many false prophets have gone out into the world. There is a larger spirit of Antichrist, we know that. We know the prince of the power of the air who is ruling right now, and somehow or other he's able to work through false teaching and permeate the world and even the church. So that's, we would call that a spirit. But when he says, do not believe every spirit, there's nothing mystical about this. He's saying, listen to everyone who teaches. Listen to everyone who says anything that has to do with spiritual things. Listen to them. So that's what that means. So it's a synonym for a prophet or someone who's going to speak from God. That's what someone is. If they claim to be a prophet, they're claiming to speak from God. This isn't my own idea. This is what God means. I'm speaking from God. Now, there were some who spoke from God, the apostles and the prophets. But there were some who said they spoke from God but didn't speak from God. They are false prophets. They don't really speak from God. So don't readily believe everything you hear. And I'm not asking you to be a skeptic. I'm not getting you to turn everything into a negative. But my word, we have to be so careful for what we hear and what we allow and what our children hear and what they allow. So we need to be cautious. Now, I want to say one word of caution. I appreciate what John Wickham said from this very pulpit many, many years ago. He prayed, Lord, give us critical minds without critical hearts. He was right. I ought to have a critical mind, and I ought to be able to know discernment and truth. But I've got to be careful of my heart. I've got to be careful of my heart. Not just, you know, going around doing a witch hunt. So the first principle then is, do not believe every teaching. And it would go for this pulpit as well. I am not exempt from your scrutiny and your examination. And I trust that you are here because most of what I've said you've agreed with and you've thought is biblical. Or because when it wasn't, you told me about it. And I've changed. But that really is my heart, to be biblical. Principle number two, test every teaching with Scripture. This is the second principle, and it's important. John taught his readers to test the spirits. Now, this word test is this Greek word dokimazo, and it means do a critical examination and then give it a rating, whether it passes or whether it fails. Now, this word is used in several places in the New Testament. It's used in 1 Corinthians 11:28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Talking about before you take the Lord's table, there's to be an examination of your heart. Or, a little stronger in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And I like what it says in 1 Thessalonians, because I think this is even more towards our point. 1 Thessalonians, this group of young believers, Paul wrote to them and said, but examine everything carefully. Everything. Well, what about everything? Yeah, but you don't... Everything. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. And what do you do with that which is bad? You reject it. He's telling these young Christians to have discernment. This is discernment. That they're not going to believe everything they hear. That they're going to test everything. And they're going to test it with Scripture. Now, you could say to me, well, where are you getting from this passage that we are to test everything from the Scriptures? It says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Well, my question to you would be, well, if you don't test them from the Scriptures, where are you going to test them from? This also has been squeezed into Christian mysticism. Well, we're just going to have some sort of feeling. You know, I had an elder, not of this church. I had an elder one time of another church I was at. And he said to me, you mean to tell me, if a false teacher comes walking into this church, that you don't think that the Holy Spirit will somehow give you some impression and let you know that they're false teachers to protect this church? I said, no, not until they open their mouths. No, not until I hear what they have to say. There's no idea that I'm going to get some sort of impression that the Holy Spirit is going to warn me. Well, wasn't that in the Bible, in the book of Acts? Yes, it was. It was in the book of Acts. It was for a transitional period. It was a special period. And the reasons why were explained. And we're not to go around thinking that we have that. Let me show you this. He says, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. And he's going to give us a test. He doesn't say it's from a feeling that you're going to get. It's from some mystical thing. He says, here it is. Let me give it. And by the way, he's an apostle. So an apostle gives you truth. And whether an apostle says it or whether an apostle wrote it down, it is truth. It becomes Scripture when it's written down. Here it's written down. But this is what he's writing to the church. He's giving them a scriptural principle now. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. It's not a feeling. It's here's the criteria. Now, you and I, when we look at this today, we say, wow, is that the criteria? I don't get that, because everyone knows that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That he's the Son of God, that he took on humanity, that he became a babe in the manger, so that he could die on the cross. We all know that. John did a pretty good job then of warning his readers then, didn't he? But back in that day, they didn't necessarily know that. There was a pre-Gnosticism false teaching going on. And we see elements of it in many of the New Testament epistles. And it's weird and bizarre. But it doesn't matter. The weird and bizarre sometimes is the thing that's most accepted. The weirder it is, the more novel it is, the better it is. And here's what they believed. They believed many things, but one of which they believed that Christ, the Spirit, came upon Jesus the man, and he stayed with him most of his life up until the time of the cross, and at the time of the cross, Jesus, the divine spirit, left Jesus, the human Jesus, to die on the cross. Because we know spirit is pure, material is evil. So it couldn't be. Well, all of those things are wrong. Including to say, spiritual is only good and material is only evil. Especially when God was the one that created the material and the physical. No, John says, look, this false teaching that's gaining precedence and going on, this is what they were into. This is what these false teachers were teaching, and it was affecting the church. He says, now let me give you a principle. Test the spirits. What's the test, John? Am I going to get some impression or some feeling? He said, no. He said, if they come and say that the spirit Jesus was separate from the human Jesus, and that the spirit Jesus wasn't in the human Jesus when he died on the cross, if they say that, they're false teachers. And then he calls them the spirit of Antichrist. Well, John, don't you think you're pushing it a little too hard? You're going to say that they're Antichrist? Well, who do you think is promoting that? Satan is promoting any teaching that's false, not correct with the truth, so that we don't follow the truth. The reality is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, always existed. And at some point in life, a time, he added humanity to his deity. So he was the God-man. He was the God-man. Fully God and perfect humanity. In one person. That's Jesus Christ. That's the truth. And what I find it so interesting, this is foreign to us. So John, you did a good job. And your readers did a good job. And that teaching didn't get very far, even though elements are still around today. So in other words, the apostles' teaching, like right here, is what we test spirits with, what we test teaching with. And the apostles' teaching is none other than the Word of God. It says the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Do we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching? Yes. What is the apostles' teaching? The Word of God. So we test all teaching by the Word of God. But I also told you that that's not necessarily what everybody believes. And by the way, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit's not involved in this. I'm not taking him out of this at all. It's because you're a believer and you have the permanently indwelling Holy Spirit that you are able to test the spirits through the scriptures. But this is not a mystical experience as Ruth Haley Barton suggests. And we'll learn a little bit about Ruth Haley Barton, but she is one of the promoters of contemplative prayer. And we're going to look at her words, and then if people quote her as if she's the one that teaches us what we should do as far as contemplative prayer, we're going to know, man, what are you quoting her for? This is what she said. Discernment is a quality of attentiveness to God that over time develops into the ability to sense God's heart and purpose in any given moment. We become familiar with the tone and the quality and the content of God's voice. We notice how God is present for us in the moment. Now, I don't know about you, but I've got a lot of problems with that. And I'm going to explain some of that as we go, maybe not cover it all today. That is not what discernment is. That is not what discernment is. Let me give you John MacArthur's answer of what discernment is, and I fully believe this. The only reliable way to test any teaching is to measure it against what God has revealed in His infallible written word. As the perfect standard of truth and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God provides believers with their primary defense against error. It is the Scripture. So principle number two is test every teaching with Scripture. It's not a feeling. It's not an impression. It's not mystical. It's what does the Scripture say? And here are a couple of obvious questions. First of all, is it even in Scripture? is what they're teaching, even in Scripture. Usually, false teachers will say something that's semi-biblical. Because they'll get into your ballpark that way when it's semi. But some of them don't. Is it even in the Scripture? Secondly, does it contradict Scripture? Well, if it contradicts Scripture, then it can't be right. Thirdly, does it misinterpret the true meaning of Scripture? Ah, now we're getting somewhere. You interpret it this way, I interpret it that way. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? How about we're going to get serious about our Christianity? We're going to study the Bible, and not only study the Bible, but study the principles of how you study the Bible. The good hermeneutics that you use. The hermeneutics that are even taught in the Scriptures. What about that? Looking at the context and all of those things that we've been going through. The Apostle John was not evoking mystical powers from his readers. Instead, he gave them an inspired truth test. This is what he said. He gave them an inspired truth test, an inspired principle. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. There you go. No feelings about it. One or the other. It's either according to it or not. So as we're looking at the second principle, number one, he was telling them, look, don't believe every teaching, don't believe every prophet. Test their teachings with Scripture. And thirdly, you approve that which is biblical and you reject that which is false. Let me give a third reason, a third principle. Principle number three, truth is not determined by popularity. You know, it must be right, you know? It must be right. Spaghetti has to be the best food because a million Italians can't be wrong. Truth is not determined by numbers or majority or popularity. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke. Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." He says, "Woe to you." This, and woe is a term of judgment. So all men were speaking well of them. Now, some men ought to speak well of us. Certainly, at least our wives ought. We ought to get our wives speaking well of us. Or we can threaten our kids to speak well of us. But there ought to be those who do speak well of us, but not all are going to speak well of us. Especially when we oppose their teaching. And John doesn't seem to even care about that. John doesn't say, oh, but just be careful you don't hurt their feelings. No, we don't want to hurt their feelings. But you see, John wasn't concerned with that. That's only now that we worry about those things. This is false teaching. This is from the spirit of Antichrist. You repent of it now or you get out. That was the New Testament mentality. Today it's, you know, Rob Bell and the emerging church as well. We really can't define what truth is now. And he goes on to say that you really can't determine what's truth from the Bible. The Bible is not authoritative. Rob Bell, part of the emerging church, a part of this contemplative prayer, all of a sudden now, I don't know about you, but something's starting to smell fishy about it. Guys like this are a part of this contemplative prayer, and they say that the Bible is not the authority, then something is wrong. Just starting. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in that way. They used to say good things about the false prophets. And now they're saying, you know, false things about you. You know, sometimes if you ever have an opportunity to teach and somebody says, oh, that was a good job, sometimes you have to consider the source. If they say that to everybody, if they watch all kinds of things on TV and agree with it all, and they say to you, you did a good job, it really means nothing. But if it's someone who has some discernment and won't say that to anyone and won't just say it anyway, then it's something to say. You see, there's this idea that we get this idea that we're never going to ruffle any feathers. Well, let me tell you, if you live in an age, in a society where there's no discernment and everything goes, if you just stop for a moment and point out an error, you are going to ruffle feathers. It's not a crime. It's not a sin. In fact, it's to be expected. So let me just say this then, in just this introduction. So here we have some of these comments that may or may not sound wrong or right, and we have so many doing it. That doesn't matter. That doesn't prove anything. What we have to do is we have to look into it. We have to look into one of these things, and that brings us into our study, contemplative prayer. What is it? Well, hang on, because this is a little bit of a roller coaster. You may know something about it, or you may know nothing about it, but this is just incredible. Now, what exactly is contemplative prayer? What is it that your pastor is so ruffled about it? Well, the idea of contemplative prayer has nothing to do with contemplation. I like contemplation. I think we ought to contemplate more. But that's not what contemplative prayer means. In fact, if you go back to the original meaning of the word contemplation, it doesn't mean thinking, it means you're bringing yourself to a temple of a God. But then later on it changed in meaning and got to mean contemplative. But they'll even define it for you. I don't even need to define it. It's anything but thinking. In fact, the first thing you learn about contemplative prayer, the first principle is silence. And I don't mean, you kids keep it down back there. I don't mean that. I mean the silence in here that you're not thinking at all. You're not supposed to think when it comes to contemplative prayer. So when you think of contemplative prayer, you're not thinking of God and His attributes and His will. You're not thinking about who I should be praying for and what their spiritual needs are and what exactly I ought to pray for them consistent with the Bible. That's wonderful. I wish that was contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer is how do I empty my mind so that the presence of God will come. And the voice of God will come, and I will know how to live. That's what it is. Contemplative prayer, and I think they would agree with this, contemplative prayer is silencing the mind of all thoughts so that God's presence can be experienced. There's an emphasis on experiencing God. I'm going to talk to you about experiencing God. And His voice heard. This experience is induced through repeating individual Christian mantras. Through repeating individual Christian mantras. And by the way, they're going to say it can be anything. It can be Jesus, it can be Father, it could be Abba, it could be here I am, here I am, here I am. It could be any of these things. In order to silence your thoughts. Oh, and by the way, here's how we sell it. Christian growth, Christian health, wealth being, wisdom to make decisions, the ability to handle the stress of your life. Whew, don't we need that one? And all claimed to be byproducts of the practice of contemplative prayer. All right. Well, let's move to the first one. Tyrell, how far are we into this? Okay, good. We got another hour. Just kidding. All right. First of all, silencing the mind. Let me read a couple of these quotes. Because they truly believe that in order for you to experience the presence of God, you cannot be thinking of anything. Now imagine that. So you and I, in our normal understanding, if we were to say we're going to pursue the presence of God, we're going to be thinking of God. We're going to be thinking of who He is. Nope, that's not what you do. One voice says, contemplative prayer in its simplest form is prayer in which you still your thoughts and emotions and focus on God Himself. This puts you in a better state to be aware of God's presence. And it makes you better able to hear God's voice correcting, guiding, directing you. Now all of the correcting and the guiding and directing you is fine, but what is this stuff about to be aware of God's presence? What is this about to be able to hear God's voice? But in order to do that, you have to still your mind. One writer, and by the way, these are all proponents of contemplative prayer, and you read their writings and you will see these things, and it's going to get more intense. Brennan Manning, who wrote The Signature of Jesus, wrote, "The first step in faith is to stop thinking about God at the time of prayer." Let me read that again. The first step in faith is to stop thinking about God at the time of prayer. In other words, it's not about the prayer that you and I are thinking about. You don't think anything. You can't even think your theology of who God is, because then you're interrupting God's presence and God's voice. He also writes, enter into the great silence of God. Alone in that silence, the noise within will subside, and the voice of love will be heard. Yeah, so they're beginning to take this a bit too literally. The fundamental idea is simply to enjoy the companionship of God. What's wrong with that? Well, stilling your own thoughts so that you can listen should God choose to speak. For this reason, contemplative prayer is sometimes referred to as the prayer of silence. So when they use the word silence or solitude, and those are buzzwords, you're going to see them all over Christian writing if you do any kind of Googling on this. Silence and solitude. There's nothing wrong with silence and solitude, especially in the presence of God. But this isn't the way they mean it. They mean it, you're not thinking anything, that kind of silence. Solitude, you're not thinking of anything, so that you're doing exactly what people do in transcendental meditation. One of the things that we're going to do is we're going to look at what they say it is. We're going to see how it's wrong biblically. And then we're going to say, oh my word, this is what these other pagan sources do. Pagan sources tell you to just say one word over and over till you stop thinking. And then I don't know what voice is supposed to speak to them, but it does. Then you will hear the inner voice. This is what Christians are dabbling in, but they're Christianizing it. You're going to see some of the people that they quote. And I don't know where the church is. I don't know why someone's saying, excuse me, but I don't even think that Catholic monk was saved if he thinks that he's becoming a better Buddhist by learning more about meditation. Why would you want that in the church? Thomas Merton, we'll talk about him. All right, so is that biblical? And I haven't given you all of it, but it's the idea of silence. Is silence biblical? No, it's not. Let me say this. Number one, the mind must be engaged to grow spiritually. It must be engaged in spiritual renewal. It must be engaged in spiritual reminders. It must be engaged in biblical meditation. They talk about biblical meditation, but it's not what you and I would think it is. It would be, you know, every time I've ever described biblical meditation, I've always said, but it's not like transcendental meditation where you try to empty your mind in silence. I said, biblical meditation is filling your mind with Scripture. Now, I don't have to use transcendental meditation. Now I can say, it's not like contemplative prayer that Christians are promoting. And the mind is definitely engaged in biblical prayer. Now, quickly, I want to kind of run through these, just quickly. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 12, 1 through 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I might add that they use this verse too. And they say that the transforming of and the renewing of the mind is getting everything out of there. But if you do that, then how are you going to do that last part? How can you prove? How can you examine? How can you test what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, if you're not renewing your mind on Scripture? The Bereans were more noble. Not because they were better than the Thessalonians, but because they were examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Paul was preaching to them. You don't have to do that when Paul's preaching to you. But they did it anyway. They examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. This is how we have discernment. But isn't it interesting how in Christianity today, that's going. It's gone. You don't do that anymore. That's so old-fashioned, traditional. Do you really think you can determine truth by knowing the Scriptures? Well, that's what God says. Yeah, I think we can. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And it's not talking about a Christian mantra, saying it over and over and over again so that you're not thinking anything. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The teaching. There's wisdom in there. That's the thinking. It's with your mind. Your mind is transformed spiritually with knowledge. What about spiritual reminders? In other words, you know, when you're teaching, you have to remind. You have to repeat. That's something we've seen in 2 Peter that we're doing on Wednesday nights. 2 Peter 1:15, Peter says, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. I'm going to keep reminding you, even though you know them. I'm going to keep reminding you of it because when I'm gone, and by the way, this was Peter's last letter, and he wanted them to know. And he says, I'm going to keep reminding you so that when I'm gone, you will be able to bring these things to mind. You will be able to bring them to mind. He says, I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder. By way of what? Reminder. Reminder. You remind something. You remind something of what they ought to be thinking, the truth. Not by silencing. You will not find that in any. And by the way, the scripture that says, be still and know that I am God is not a verse for contemplative prayer. We're going to talk about the true meaning of be still and know that I am God. It's not what Beth Moore says it is. It's not what Richard Foster says it is. It's not what all of these teachers say it is. It's not. And it's just terrible that someone like a Beth Moore, who was right on at one time, has just gone off into this because she does not have discernment. But yet she'll be the one to tell you how to hear the voice of God and know that it's God's voice. Lectio Divina, this way of hearing the voice of God, part of contemplative prayer. When you are supposed to meditate biblically, you are memorizing the word and you are chewing on every nutritional value of every word and understanding what it means and how it applies. In fact, David tells us that the godly man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He's meditating day and night, not emptying his mind with a Christian mantra, but saturating his mind with Scripture. Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. And finally, what is this idea about biblical prayer? Is that without the mind? No. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. He's talking about praying in tongues. What's the outcome then if my mind is unfruitful? What is the outcome? Nobody gets edified. When you think of nothing, nothing is what you get. I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. Because without the mind, without the knowledge, without those words, you are not going to be edified. We might revisit this a little bit more as we come back to this, but let me just kind of go through this here, this list here of the things that they do. Then they go into the simple breath prayers. We're going to talk about simple breath prayers. Now, this is not, you know, a simple breath prayer, I would say in a generic sense, a breath prayer, you know, Lord, help me. You know, and it's just time it takes for a breath. I'm going to, Lord, don't let me say the wrong thing here. Lord, give me wisdom. That's not what a breath prayer is. A breath prayer is this repeating of something. As you breathe in, you say it. And as you breathe out. And as you breathe in, you repeat it. And as you breathe out. This is what a breath prayer is. And they will talk about traditional breath prayers that the church, the Catholic Church, has been saying for years in these contemplative monastic monasteries. We're going to talk about sacred mantras. There is a sacred mantra. And what's cool about it is you get your own mantra. You can say it to you, to yourself. You can pick your own. It needs to be religious. It would be better if it was religious. Oh, and then by the way, when you get on that spiritual labyrinth, which we have here in the Methodist Church in Gillette, Wyoming, took a look at it the other night. It's a labyrinth. It's a prayer labyrinth. You go and you go slowly through this maze and you say these mantras so that by the time you get to the center, you are centered. You are thinking of nothing and God will meet you there and God will speak to you there. We're going to talk about this idea of being surrounded by God's presence. And this idea about how we try to evoke this feeling, this impression. The same thing with the sound of God's voice. And we're going to talk about these symmetrical labyrinths that we're talking about. So we've really only just touched the beginning with the introduction. And you're more than welcome to do Google searches and look this up. But one book I would recommend that I have drawn heavily upon for its quotes is a book by Ray Youngin. And he wrote a book called A Time of Departing. And he has been researching this for quite a long time. And he even admits, for the first 5 years, when this term contemplative prayer came by, he was like, well, that's nothing to worry about. And he moved on until he realized what contemplative meant by the contemplatives. This idea of silencing the mind. And he has been following this and he wrote this book. It's a very, very helpful book. But he's not the only one. There are many, many other churches. There are churches that have caught on to this and said, no, wait a second. Like Gary Gilley in Southern View Chapel. It's another very, very good church. Very good resource for you. And there are others that are on this. We will come back to this then. But I just want to say a couple of things real, real quick. This idea about knowledge and thinking versus not thinking and getting this mystical knowledge, that's not biblical. We're studying 2 Peter. In the beginning of 2 Peter, in fact, 17 times he uses the word to know or knowledge. He doesn't use the word silence at all. But he uses the word 17 times, know or knowledge. He begins with, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge. In the knowledge. The true knowledge of who He is that you study from the Scriptures of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then he says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything. We don't have to get it. We don't have to go into a labyrinth to get it. Everything pertaining to life and godliness, He's already given it to us through these great and precious promises, which are where? In the Word of God. Through mantras? No. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. They're telling you that you will grow like you've never grown before if you do these things. But this is not biblical growth. And the very final verse of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18 says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter, if only you could have looked down through the corridors of time and seen how we've evolved. Because, you know what, Peter? This isn't good enough for us anymore. We've evolved. We've progressed. We're more mystical now. We need it inwardly now, Peter. But God's Word has not changed. And I have to say one other closing comment about that, that the Christian life and growing in the Christian life is about thinking and knowledge. That's why we study the Word. But the other thing that I've noticed in all of my looking at the quotes, I have never heard that one of these contemplatives have gone into the presence of God and heard the voice of God, and God has warned them about false teachers. That has never happened. I've not come across that quote. It's all positive, rosy things that, you know, we all are drawn towards. It's a good seller. But never have I heard them warn about false teaching. You look at any epistle, but I want to especially close with this epistle. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Look at verse 11. And it says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, none of which are around today, beloved. These are the prophets and the apostles that we read from in the scriptures. And some as evangelists, thank God they're here. And some as pastors and teachers. And I believe that's one office there. Not some pastors, not some teachers, though I do believe there is an office of teaching. But I believe this one here, according to the Greek, is pastor slash teacher. If he's a pastor, he better teach. And he better teach the word, and he better teach the truth. Why? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. He's equipping them for ministry. Equipping of the saints for the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ. Isn't that what we want? Until we all attain, verse 13, to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Oh, there's that word again, knowledge. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. So we are talking about teaching Scripture, teaching knowledge to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is our goal. Because then what? Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Watch this. By the trickery of men. They sell it good by the craftiness in deceitful scheming. Growth, maturity, is being able to have discernment. Hebrews talks about being trained in discernment so that I'm able to separate truth from error. It's not this idea that I become more mature when I become more silent. You become more mature as He teaches you in the Word of God that He revealed about Himself. So as you could see, just I think, even by some of the things that we've explained this, these are not the things that we would take them as. These are not the way we would have used them or have used them in the past. There's a whole different meaning. But I think it also challenges even some of our old views of the past that we will be looking at in the next several weeks. We'll be looking at discernment and contemplative prayer, then the origins and individuals, and then we'll be looking at the emerging movements all within this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't want to do this just because it's a sermon series. I don't want to do this, Lord, because it could affect some emotions here. Lord, I do this because we definitely believe that they are violating Scripture. We definitely believe that this is a false teaching that is moving in. And if I don't say it, oh God, what kind of a pastor would I be? If I don't warn the congregation of this, what would I be? We are told to expose the works of darkness. We are told to expose these things. And Father, I would say that there's probably some very well-meaning people involved in this. I would say that there's some people who are deceived in this and they don't know better. So maybe, Lord, maybe by us going through this, we can help them with this. We can help them to grow in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can move away from this mysticism, this experiential movement, Lord, that's going on that has somehow or other shackled our Christian generation. And Father, we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.